It is great to be back. I am so glad to be here. I'm sure you are glad to be here. Last year, someone commented to me and said something to the effect of, well, you've been here 2 years. I guess next year will be your third and final year, huh? Well, my son was sitting there with me. His face just fell. He got this serious look on his face, and he said, final year? What does that mean? I don't know if he thought it was Dad's final year on Earth, or if he was sad that it might be their final year at Paisano. But Bill Collins has been gracious to me over the past 3 years. He's been my main contact. You know, a lot goes on behind the scenes, by the way, with, you know, hosting preachers and families at camps, and they try to make this a hospitable place, which is not always easy. Bill does a great job at that, and so he's got a lot to do behind the scenes, and I appreciate him and his kindness to us over the past 3 years. We have been looking forward to coming back ever since we left last year. It's a long drive from East Texas. Usually takes us about 11 hours to get here from Longview. But there's something every year, something refreshing about putting a lot of distance between us and home. You know, putting distance between us and everything, really, right? You put some distance between yourself and everything else. Everything except family and the Lord, who seems to show up every year in a fresh way in the middle of nowhere. Somehow, God knows to meet us here. He gets the dates of the General Camp Assembly. And every year, it seems that God shows up in the wilderness. At least God shows up, it seems, for those who seek him in the wilderness, as is so often the case in Scripture. A few people asked me what I would preach on tonight. I just said Jesus, you know, and that was a little bit of a joke, but also the truth. Tonight, I want us to just begin with a look at Jesus. A few years back, I preached this sermon series in Longview. You know, preachers, they come up with these clever sermon series. And you know, I did this in Longview. It was a sermon series called Reason, Why We Believe. And it was essentially apologetics. You know, what I was trying to do in that series was give people reasons for why they can believe in Jesus, why it's reasonable to believe in the person of Jesus. And I was using reason to kind of appeal to the minds of people, convince them that our faith is true, that Scripture is reliable, all of those things are trustworthy, that the gospel accounts are eyewitness accounts and they're reliable in what they tell us about Jesus, that the resurrection can be reasonably believed, that there are real answers to tough questions in our faith, and that the truth of Jesus holds up to scrutiny. And I think that was a worthy goal. You know, preachers have kind of, okay, I'm going to preach this series, and I want to address people's questions, give them reasons to believe. However, I also realize when you take on a project like that, and you're trying to reason with people or make it believable for people or reasonable, address people's doubts and questions. In the course of preaching that series, I became more aware that I think the vast majority of people in the world and in the history of Christianity have not come to Jesus through the path of historical scholarly research, through reasoned chains of arguments. The average person will usually not have the time or tools to trace out all the evidences for the historical reliability of the New Testament. Now, do I want you to have confidence that the New Testament is reliable? Yes, read about that. That's great. Or you know, preach a sermon on that every few years. That's great. I think that's a worthy goal. But there must be another way to meet Jesus, a way for a child even, to know that Jesus is real, to behold Jesus and know that he is the Son of God, apart from, say, rigorous historical research, which has its place, or apart from lines of more scientific evidence, which has its place. And of course, there is a way to know Jesus. You can approach Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture and see in him a greatness. a glory, a magnificence that is undeniable. Now, some will look at the cross and say, that's foolishness. But then for others, with eyes to see, in the cross they find this spiritual beauty that in and of itself is evidence of the truth, a glory that is kind of self-authenticating, right? Like seeing the sun and knowing that it is light and not dark, or tasting honey and knowing that it is sweet and not sour. It's not that there's no, you know, rational understanding, but there's no long chain of reasoning. It's just an encounter with a man before you that you find inescapable. And you know in your soul that this person is true, and his glory is the glory of God. And when the gospel is made plain to people and they see who Jesus is and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enables the eyes of the heart to see the cross and to know this is true. This is true. And it is that kind of meeting with Jesus that is my prayer for you this week. In the coming days, as we meet Jesus in the pages of Scripture, and you know, this evening I want us to do that. I want us to really admire the complexity and the character, the intricacy of the person of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is not one-dimensional. Jesus is not a one-dimensional kind of person. He is beyond our systems, beyond our boxes that we put him in. He can't be captured in a slogan or co-opted for a cause. Jesus is beyond all of that. And he's not bound by our expectations. Often Jesus defies our expectations. Nor is he constrained by our categories. He is the truth. And he is also mystery and transcendence. He can't be fully comprehended, and yet he invites us to know him intimately. And this evening, we meet Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. In what is perhaps one of the most pivotal moments of Jesus' ministry, you probably know the scene, the triumphal entry, as Jesus rides on a colt into Jerusalem. Most of the Gospel of Luke, we'll look at this episode in Luke chapter 19. If you have a Bible, you can open to Luke chapter 19. Most of the Gospel of Luke has been leading up to this point. For the past 10 chapters or so, from chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19, verse 27 or so, Jesus is on a journey headed to Jerusalem. And Luke reminds us again and again that he's on a journey. He's headed towards Jerusalem. On the way to Jerusalem, he taught. On the way to Jerusalem, he healed. He does all sorts of things on the way to Jerusalem. But finally, in Luke 19, Luke finally says, and he went on up to Jerusalem. He finally arrives in Jerusalem. And this is the moment. So now what? We've been headed to this point for 10 chapters, Luke. So what will Jesus do as he enters the city? And so we read in Luke 19, verse 28, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. For the first and only time in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Lord. The Lord needs it. Did you hear that? The only time Jesus ever refers to himself with that title is right here. He's about to enter Jerusalem, and he says, the Lord needs it. This is a specific moment where Jesus feels it is appropriate to claim the title Lord. Now, it was culturally understood that a king could procure an animal for some personal use. Some traveling dignitary might do this, or even an important rabbi might do this. But Jesus doesn't say king or rabbi, he says the Lord needs it. And only Luke repeats this phrase twice. The disciples then say, the Lord needs it. And there's a kind of play on words here because the disciples find the owners of the animal, which in Greek is kurios, the word for Lord. So the owners are the animal's lords. And so the lords ask the disciples, who needs the animal? And they say, the Lord needs it. And the emphasis is clear. The Lord that is above all the other lords is here. Make no mistake, Jesus is the Lord. And everything that goes along with that, Jesus is that. So as Jesus approaches this moment, he tells two disciples to go get a colt, and he says that it's never been ridden. And it's a really kind of interesting story. Jesus seems to have supernatural knowledge of an animal and its whereabouts, and that it's never been ridden. What's going on here? I mean, why is this so important that Jesus points out and has this supernatural knowledge about an animal? I think the overall point that Luke is saying is that it all happened just as Jesus said. It's to imply this is not the only thing that Jesus knows about in advance. This is not the only thing that will unfold just as Jesus said. Make no mistake, Jesus knows very well the fate to which he goes. And he set out resolutely to meet it. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew in advance. And like only a true king could, he rode to meet it. And what Jesus is doing here is acting out this Old Testament prophecy. He draws on this image of one of the Old Testament images where the Davidic Messiah is pictured, but not so much as a military figure, but instead as a figure of peace. He draws on this prophecy from Zechariah, who says in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly. There's a lot of rejoicing. Rejoice, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then Zechariah goes on to say, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. You see this, your king comes to you. Jesus is a Lord in this text. He is a king in this text. He is a Messiah. He's coming victorious, but also lowly. No more chariots or war horses. Instead, he rides on a colt and will proclaim peace to the nations. And you see how this prophecy plays out. It says that they brought the animal to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt. This is verse 35, and they put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Miracles and miracles. Of course, they just passed through Bethany, so the people in Bethany had seen a great miracle, right? Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead in Bethany. And so they're shouting, and it's like a party. They're rejoicing. And Jesus is right at this place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives. Comes. It's like the crest of a hill where the road goes down. He gets to the top of the hill. And then it says this, the people are shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's important, Lord. We've heard that word before, haven't we? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Indeed, Jesus has already claimed the title Lord in this story. So the Lord is coming in the name of the Lord, which is a little confusing because the Lord God of Israel is what this verse is quoting from the psalm, that the king will come in the name of the Lord. Well, the name of the Lord is the Lord God of Israel. But wait, the Lord Jesus is in this story. So which Lord is which? We have Jesus of Nazareth, and then we have the God of Israel. And they are distinct, and yet they both can rightly be called Lord. They share, you could say, the identity of Lord. They are one in essence. But some Pharisees were there, and only Luke tells us this. Only Luke tells us that in the crowd, people were shouting, the disciples specifically were shouting and rejoicing. But there's a larger crowd around, and while the disciples give praise to Jesus, some Pharisees were there telling Jesus, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus, amazingly, doesn't say, Yeah, they're getting a bit carried away. Like when the people start worshiping, you know, Paul at one point, and he says, whoa there, stop, don't worship me, you know. No, Jesus just says, yeah, they're right. And if they're silent, the stones will cry out. Even the inanimate creation knows more about what's going on than you Pharisees do, is kind of the insult here. And so the Pharisees reject his claim to kingship. In fact, they might think that this kind of thing could lead to another revolt. They probably have good intentions of keeping the peace, but the irony is they have missed the very one who would bring peace. And only Luke, among all the Gospels, mentions the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, which is to say, Jesus is about to cross over the crest of the hill. You can't see the city of Jerusalem from Bethany. It's on the other side of the hill. Okay, but Luke is preparing us for this moment, the moment where Jesus is ascending up the hill. And you know that moment where you get to the top of a hill, and then all of a sudden you see in the valley below and across the valley, you see the whole vista laid out before you when you get to the top of the hill. Well, if you've ever been to the Mount of Olives, there is that point where you travel from Bethany and you go up, and there is the whole city of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley laid out before you. And imagine that moment, Jesus' final arrival. He knows the emotion of Jesus knowing this would be his last trip, a one-way trip into the city of Jerusalem. And this is what Luke tells us. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he sees it over the crest of the hill. He wept over it. He weeps. He begins weeping. Three times in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus wept. Can you remember them? Jesus wept one time, where? At the tomb of Lazarus. There you go. Where else did Jesus weep? It's a garden. Gethsemane, yes, Garden of Gethsemane. And the third time that we're told Jesus weeps is here. Once at the tomb of Lazarus, very sad. Once right before his trial in Gethsemane, right before his crucifixion. And then once here, during what we would normally call the triumphal entry, Jesus weeps. I don't know if you've ever considered this or not, but in all my years of thinking about the triumphal entry and people rejoicing greatly and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," I did not picture Jesus having tears in his eyes. But it's a startling contrast here. The crowd of disciples, they're all shouting joyfully. And the prophecy of Zechariah says, rejoice greatly. You know, that's what Jesus is enacting here. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, rejoice. And yet Jesus begins weeping. The Lord of joy is also the man of sorrows. Jesus is not one-dimensional. And why is Jesus weeping? Of course, you know, he knew that the hollowness of all the praises was ringing out in his ears. You know, he knew that they would shout, they who shouted Hosanna at the beginning of the week, they would shout in a few days, crucify him. He knew all of that, right? That this joyful entrance into the city a few days later would turn into a procession as he was led out of the city to a hill where he was crucified. But is he weeping for himself? No. That's not actually why he's weeping. You would think that, yes, okay, he comes, he knows it's his last trip, he knows he's headed for the cross. You would think that is why he's weeping, but no, that is not why he's weeping. Luke says in verse 42, and Jesus said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is weeping because his people did not recognize the time of God's coming. The Messiah, the King, the Lord has arrived in the city. The Lord that the Jewish people have been waiting on for thousands of years, waiting and waiting and waiting, and they didn't recognize him. They missed him. And yeah, a few have responded, but the nation as a whole has not. And Jesus is not grieving for himself. He is grieving for his people, the Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem. He is weeping over a city that will, in the next generation, be destroyed by the Romans. And he knew not only what would happen that week, he knew what would happen because later with Jerusalem, with General Titus in the year 70 AD, who would lay siege to the city, and there would be total destruction. And the people would be slaughtered, and the stones of the temple would be thrown down, and the stones really would cry out as a witness against the people who missed the time of God's coming. Jesus knew the stones would cry out. And so we meet Jesus in this story as a sorrowful king, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he doesn't stop his disciples from their joyful shouts. He receives the joyful praise of his disciples, even while he sorrows on behalf of the city. Jesus is not simple sorrow. He's not a monotone sadness. He's not a sullen savior. He is this mix, this balance, this tension of diverse qualities. He is this harmony that is more beautiful and more compelling because he combines together in himself all the qualities that most meet with the very desires of our souls. Because we don't want to follow a sullen Savior. We want a joyful Savior. And Jesus is the most joyful Savior. He receives the joyful shouts as good and true. He doesn't silence the joy. In fact, one time he tells his disciples, "I have told you this so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete, full." Matthew 25, the master says to the faithful servant, "Enter into the joy of who? Your master." It's the master is the happy one. Enter into the joy of your master. He's a glad king. And yet, Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, prophesied, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So Jesus, are you happy or sad? Lord of joy or man of sorrows? Which is it? And Christ is so magnificent because we cannot reduce him to either. We behold in him a blending together of aspects of greatness that seem incompatible, but in fact become all the greater and more profound when they are combined and found in Jesus. We long to enter into the joy of a glad Savior. We long for that. And yet we also deeply desire a Savior who is familiar with our weaknesses and with our pain, and with our grief, who knows what it is to weep. We long to be filled with joy, but we don't want to be alone in our sorrow. We want a king who resolutely sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem and summons us to take up our cross and follow him with the same strength and courage, but is also so tender that he weeps for the city that has rejected him and says to us, "Come, you who are weary and burdened." And this is what we find so beautiful in Jesus Christ. It's like a beautiful chorus of singers. What's admirable and beautiful is not the choir that sings a single note, but a mixture of diverse tones. Not all the male singers sing the same. Not all the female singers sing the same. Not all the male singers sing bass, nor the female singers sing soprano. There's more beauty in the conjunction of male and female voices singing higher and lower notes across the range of the human voice. That harmony draws us in with its beauty. Meet Jesus. He was the king who had come in the name of the Lord because the Lord was his name. So he had all of the authority of the Lord of the universe, all the authority of the Lord God of Israel. And yet the Lord Jesus enters as a humble king, enters as a lowly colt, takes the lowest place on the cross. Never was there a moment where the Son of God emptied himself more, made himself lower than at the cross. The highest went to the lowest. Never was his majesty more obscured and hidden and veiled. And yet, at the same time, That was also the moment when God's glory was most revealed. When the mystery of it all was made clear and all the purposes of God unfolded. Then it appears as the most glorious act of all God's actions in history. This is the thing that's celebrated by 10,000 times 10,000 angels in heaven. This is the bringing together, the weaving together of all the power that you could imagine for the Lord of the universe with all the humiliation that you could imagine on the cross. It's power and weakness. It's glory and humiliation so that they meet in Jesus Christ, who is more beautiful than and more worthy. Because his glory is not simple. He's a triumphant king worthy of praise, but a humble king whose victory is a cross. There's a very long and wonderful, sermon by Jonathan Edwards about these very conjunctions of diverse excellencies, is what he called them in Christ. He called them diverse excellencies, two seemingly opposite but good things like justice and mercy or majesty and meekness being combined in a way that's more beautiful than either of them could be on their own. And so we meet Jesus in the Gospels. And in this episode, we see in him the highest strength. He's a king. He comes with all the power that you could imagine. He could command the sea. He can multiply the loaves. I mean, it's all of that power is mingled together with the most profound meekness and gentleness towards the lowliest and the least. There's power and weakness. But it's not as simple as that, because the king's power was demonstrated in weakness. And then the suffering servant, he's going to get the victory, but the suffering servant's victory is through sacrifice. So we meet Jesus, the one who was infinitely worthy, the Lamb who's worthy to open the scroll in Revelation 5, worthy of the praises of the people. But he willingly was treated as unworthy by those who were infinitely unworthy. Why? Because of his infinite love for the infinitely unworthy. And that is why he is now called worthy. Because nobody deserved to be treated with more honor, but nobody more willingly was treated more badly. This is the bringing together of innocence and holiness and worthiness and patience under sufferings in a way that can't be combined in any other person. And so what is there that you could ever desire in your heart? What is it that you could ever want in your soul that is not found in this triumphant king who was crucified? Is there anything that is great or good? Is there anything that is exalted or lowly that is desirable but not found in Jesus? No, do you want a Savior that is great and honorable and majestic? Do you want a Savior who is humble and gentle? Do you want a Savior that is worthy of praise and love? But do you want a Savior who is familiar with all of your affliction and suffering? It's Jesus. Do you want a Savior who is victorious and powerful over evil? Has Christ not been exalted high enough for you? Has Christ not descended and stooped low enough for you? Would you come to a Savior who could bring you near to God, because that's where he is? He is one with God. But would you also want a Savior who is near to you, close to you, even united with you in your spirit? It's only Jesus. And yet, there were so many people who heard the praises, who were there on the Mount of Olives, and they missed the Lord who had come for them. They missed who he really was. I mean, the beauty and the complexity and the amazing worthiness of Jesus. They missed it. They missed knowing him truly as both the Lord of joy and the man of sorrows. And that's why Jesus weeps, because he says, you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. And then Jesus went to the cross for them anyway. They missed it. He died for him anyway. You're guilty of this just like I am, just like they were, just like we all are. Because this very evening, we're guilty of not recognizing the ways that God has come to us. you realize that despite the fact that we've been really at times disinterested in him, or despite the fact that we've rebelled against him, or we're not really bothered about him at all, or despite the fact that not one of us really pursues him with our whole heart, even so, he went to the cross for us anyways. Because he's not looking for people who are particularly interested in religion. He's not looking for people who have it all together. He's looking for you. And he came looking for me. And you can only come to Jesus if you're repentant. Come to Jesus tonight. You can come to him sorrowing. Come and tell him you've sinned. Come in your misery. Come knowing that you deserve judgment and rejection and all those things, and he will meet you. Because he has never turned anyone away when they've come on a lowly road. But you can't enter the kingdom of heaven on your own merits, and you can't enter as a big shot, and you can't enter on your own intellect, relying on your religious background, relying on your good works. You can only meet Jesus on the lowly road, the road of repentance, trust, and childlike faith. And make no mistake, the invitation, even though he is unknowable, the invitation is to meet and to know Jesus, because Jesus has come to meet you. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads and this week just commit to the Lord? Say to Jesus, I want to meet with you this week. Just in your heart, where you are, he can hear you. In your heart, tell him you want to meet with him this week. Heavenly Father, we pray that of all the meetings and reunions that this week represents, you would make this week an unexpected and surprising and pivotal encounter with your Son, Jesus Christ, who comes to meet us where we are. Lord, we pray that you would break our hearts over our neglect of your presence, which sometimes we do neglect your presence, Lord, our blindness. Sometimes we don't recognize your visitation or your work or your hand that's really all around us. But Lord, we recognize here and now you're worthy of everything we have, everything we are. Father, we rejoice in your Son joyfully. We rejoice that in your Son, through your Spirit, you dwell in us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.